Thank you, everyone, for having me here with you today, and to the worship team for leading us in worship. That was a lovely time, always a joy for me to be able to visit different churches, get to see the body of Christ gathered, and get to see what we share across our churches and denominations and what makes us distinct, including for a church like this, the beautiful land that you are on and the fact that you have this distinctly beautiful place to be able to worship in. It's a joy to come to Halliburton and to be able to enjoy being with you here today. As mentioned, my name is Ben, and I am the Intercultural Ministry Coordinator and Interim Executive Director of Corth Youth for Christ, which means I wear a few different ministry hats these days. I am a chaplain at Trent University, the pastor of Curve Lake Christian Assembly, and then I lead the team of staff with Corth Youth Unlimited, or Youth for Christ, and help them navigate this transition season that they're in between one permanent executive director and whoever we're able to find for that next role. And I thank you for being a part of my ministry, though you may not all know it. You actually are very supportive of the work that I do, both supporting the work at Curve Lake, which was established as a historic relationship through George and Beth Budd, the pastors who I replaced, and our longtime Baptist-connected ministers. And alongside that, you support Kyle and Leanne and the work that they're doing with Youth for Christ here in Halliburton region, and I get to work closely with Kyle as he discerns how to best build up the satellite after it's gone through its own transition season. So thank you for being part of both of those works. With that in mind, since you are supportive of the work that I do, I want to do a couple things here today. One is to just provide you with a ministry update on the things that I do, and particularly the Curve Lake Church and the Youth Unlimited role that I'm leading. And then I will shift from that into a biblical reflection that ties in with the work that I do and hopefully helps deepen your understanding of the topic of reconciliation. So starting with the ministry update, to share a little bit about Curve Lake Christian Assembly, it's probably helpful to explain first and foremost Curve Lake First Nation. I think many of you are probably somewhat familiar with Curve Lake because it is on the route between here and Peterborough. You pass it about halfway or half an hour outside of Peterborough on the way to Halliburton. And it's a community of about 1,000 people, most of whom are Anishinaabeg First Nation people, or Ojibwe is the term that many of us will be familiar with. And there's another 1,000 Ojibwe people who are part of the band of Curve Lake that live in the surrounding towns, Lakefield, Buckhorn, Peterborough, etc. So about 2,000 people total that are registered to be part of Curve Lake First Nation. And it is an aging community, kind of like a lot of our communities. You see a lot more seniors, a lot more elders in it, but at the same time, they have their own school, they have a number of daycares in there, and they have a lot of connections to things like Trent University that give a certain vibrancy to the town. And in the number of First Nations that I've worked with over the years, one of the things that, for me, makes Curve Lake really distinct from other First Nations is just how close it is to white communities. Often, First Nations are set apart a little ways, and that means they kind of carve out their own space and often try and preserve their own culture a little bit. Curve Lake has been very integrated into our communities, which is both a blessing and a curse. The challenge is that it means it's a lot easier for them to lose their language or some of their cultural practices because of the fact that they're just right in there alongside all of the white and other students that are in their schools, etc. But on the flip side, I think it's given them a sense of pride about being representatives of their way of life to other people groups. And so you see people who are hired out to work with Trent University and teach Native language or Native traditions to people who don't know those things already. Or you see that they are often consulted when it comes to environmental issues or planned buildings and things like that, where they can bring some of their traditional knowledge to help with those kind of projects. And they very much embrace the fact that that's part of their role, is to welcome people who are not First Nation and to teach them about the history, the language, the traditions of their culture. And I have found it to be a wonderful place to serve over the last 5 years as George transitioned to me as the lead pastor there, and to be able to get to know the people there and to build deep relationships with them, despite the fact that I am not myself First Nation. The church itself is only 25 or 30 people on a typical Sunday morning, so not a very large gathering, although still a healthy size. We have a diversity of people there. And it's a mixture of First Nations and settler people, both white as well as other people group, including a Hispanic family that comes to be part of our meetings. And We really resemble a fairly small Baptist church. It was originally started as a Baptist and Pentecostal church plant in the 1990s. But if you were to come to it and visit, you would kind of go, oh, I've been in churches like this. It's a pretty relaxed service format that we have. We sing a couple of songs together. I preach a sermon. And then we have a discussion around the teaching. And then we wrap up with a couple more songs. So pretty laid back, low church style of meeting. A lot of focus on Bible teaching and learning how to apply that to our lives. But what really makes it distinct is that blending of cultures that are coming together on Sunday mornings, and the fact that that allows us to dig deep into the question of what the relationship between culture and faith should be, which is one of those things I didn't grow up hearing much about because I tended to assume most Christians were a lot like me, but something that I think we're all increasingly aware of in this age where our culture, our country is diversifying a lot, is actually there's lots of different kinds of Christianity that exists all around the world, and that is partly linked to the different history and geography that people grow up in. And the question becomes, in what way should that history, geography, culture shape our practice of Christianity, and what are the non-essentials that we have to hold to regardless of those differences that might divide us? And that's something that I've had the privilege of being able to navigate with individuals as they sort that out on a private level, as well as with our congregation. What does it look like to worship Jesus together in a way that honors the different cultures that we are coming from? And I have found it very enriching in my own faith growth, as then I go back and think, well, wait a minute, what are the things that I take for granted that are actually stemming from my own cultural background that I might not have realized were actually cultural, and what's good from that that I should celebrate and use as part of my Christian worship, and what are some things that I need to steer clear of or reduce in my life because those are not actually healthy assumptions that I inherited from my people. So it's a pretty formative experience to be leading in that kind of setting. It helps me grow even as I help others grow. We have the opportunity to represent Christ to the community around us as well. And when you're supporting the work at Curve Lake, which again your church does on a regular basis, you're supporting things like the weddings and funerals that I get to do for the congregants, but also within the broader community, as well as community activities that we participate in, like helping out with the powwow every year that puts on display the culture, and we get to talk about faith within the midst of that. Or the Truth and Reconciliation Day walk that goes on every year to commemorate those who were lost within residential schools, and to be able to participate in that and say, we too are grieved by this. Or to participate in the Remembrance Day ceremony that takes place every year and honor those who have fought and died for the freedoms that we enjoy, which is something most First Nations are very proud of having contributed to as well. So these are some of the things that we get to do within the community as a church, but also just as representatives of Christ in that community. And we always find there's wonderful community connections that are formed and opportunities to represent Christ in what we say and do. That's the kind of thing that you're supporting when you support our little 25-person church in Curve Lake. Alongside that, I am a chaplain at Trent. I'm not going to spend much time on this one because this is not as much the role that you guys are supporting as a church. But for me, this is also a meaningful ministry and actually dovetails with the work I do with First Nations people, because Trent is a school that prides itself on being at the forefront of discussing Indigenous issues. And it was really at Trent that those issues began to form on my own radar when I was a student there from 2006 to 2010. And it was also in that environment that I first sensed a call to ministry, because I was volunteering with the campus ministry that I was part of at the time. And in that work, I had a number of mentors and friends saying, Ben, you really need to think about being a pastor because you seem to like this a lot more than you like the schoolwork that you're doing in your other classes and such. And so that was kind of the beginning of God tugging on my heart and drawing me into what it is that I do today. And although at the time it was mostly an intellectual thing when we talked about Indigenous issues in our classes and such, it became a very personal thing soon thereafter, because it was right after graduating from Trent that my wife and I got invited to go serve in a northern Quebec First Nation and run summer camps there. And that, for a long time, was the bulk of my work with First Nations people, was going back to the same communities year after year and trying to run programming for youth in those communities as they wrestled with things like the history of residential schools. So Trent really laid a foundation for the work that I do. And today, what I have the honor of doing there is mostly one-to-one mentoring of students, connected with the different Christian ministries that exist on campus, and offering myself as a spiritual and emotional support as they go through all of the ups and downs that come with university life, because we all know that is a really important stage of life where people are wrestling with questions like, how do my faith and my identity fit together? So you see, there's a little bit of an overlap in terms of some of the conversations I have there and the conversations I have with people in Curve Lake. Last but not least, the reason I save this one to third is because it is definitely the most recent role for me, is the role I have as the interim director of Kawartha Youth Unlimited. I got involved with Youth Unlimited through the Peterborough satellite when I was back in university and volunteered with a couple of their programs. And then after graduating and going on to pastoral ministry, although I didn't continue to be involved directly, in my church there was a number of Youth for Christ staff, and I formed a pastoral relationship with them and was able to support them as they served youth within the Peterborough community. And it was through that I became aware of some of the leadership challenges and transition that were going on within the regional team. So just to describe what goes on, Kawartha Youth Unlimited is a regional charity that operates in five different places at this point in time. There's Peterborough, Lakefield, Halliburton, Bancroft, and Fenland Falls, or the Kawartha Lakes area. And so there's ministries in each of those places, and then Kawartha Youth Unlimited oversees all of that and makes sure that the team is as healthy as possible and that the finances and other things are managed well. And they were going through a lot of challenges on that level, the broader regional level, and that was having a spillover effect on all of those satellite ministries and the leaders who were trying to do their best to serve youth in their communities. But as anyone who's been through that kind of transition knows, when there's changes happening on that upper level, it begins to spill over and affect all of the local staff. And so I was talking to the people I had a pastoral relationship with and hearing about the hardships that they were going through and praying, asking God, is there some way that I should be helping out to make sure that they survive and do okay in the midst of all of this? And as God often does, he said, yeah, Ben, I want you to be part of the answer. And he did that by changing some of the ministries that I was involved in, reducing some of the things that I was doing and opening up capacity so that I could put myself forward as a part-time director to help lead the team of 20-plus staff through this transition season. So I've been doing that since September and getting to know people like Kyle as he leads locally and trying to make sure that the organization is as healthy as possible as we move from the previous executive director to whoever is going to replace him long term. And when I talk about organizational health, I'm talking about clarity about who we are and what we do, and good structures and support to make sure the local staff are well cared for. Because one of the things that I see that's really valuable about Youth Unlimited as a ministry is it is not one of those ministries where we have one way of doing things, where we take that and we franchise it out wherever we go. Instead, it is really the staff themselves that are the base of the ministry. We have a number of gifted individuals who feel called to use the gifts God has given them to serve youth in ways that line up with the needs and opportunities right here within Halliburton or other communities like this. And because the staff are so integral to what we do and we encourage them to explore and discern with God what the ministry should look like rather than simply taking a model and applying it locally, what that means is the staff need a lot of support and training so they can do that well. And so that's what I'm working very hard on right now, is trying to bring a higher level of support and leadership to the staff so that people like Kyle are really well equipped to discern what God wants for Halliburton Youth and then to be able to apply that in his own work with them, as well as potentially recruiting volunteers and other staff to be able to build up a ministry over time that will fill a gap, whatever that gap may be here in Halliburton, that the churches, for whatever reason, are not able to fill by themselves. And all of the work that we do within Youth Unlimited is in partnership with local churches and other ministries. We very much see ourselves as part of the puzzle of how God's going to work across generations, rather than being the ones who monopolize that particular space. So again, thank you for supporting that ministry and for supporting Kyle and Leanne in particular as they go on that journey together with you as a church, because that's, I think, a tremendously valuable ministry, and hopefully in the coming years, you're going to see a lot of fruit from the changes that are going on within Kawartha Youth Unlimited. You can find out about all of these things in more detail if you want by signing up for my ministry newsletter. I send this out on a quarterly basis, and I talk about myself and my family and what we're going through, but alongside that, try and give a little update on all of these different hats that I wear. And for me, one of the most important supports that we have that often gets overlooked is simply the people who are praying for and encouraging us as we go on that journey. Obviously, there's other ways to support the ministry, like volunteering or giving financially, but for us, we've been very blessed to have a lot of those resources already intact in our ministry. The main thing is just to have more people aware of what's going on and praying for and encouraging those who are involved in that work. That is a tremendous blessing, and for me, to be able to network with churches like this is one of the greatest joys because I get to see the kingdom of God in its broader form as well as the more local stuff that I'm involved in Curve Lake and in Peterborough. So having said all of this, I want to now turn to a biblical reflection that ties in with the work that I do. And there's one theme that really guides so much of the things that I do. And it's a common term, but maybe one that is confusing to people when they first hear it. They're not quite sure what to make of it. And that term is reconciliation. In my case, that term applies specifically to the work that I do in both of the different contexts that I'm involved in, all of the different contexts that I'm involved in. It applies to the work that I do with Indigenous people, and that's probably where you hear this term talked about most commonly, is the reconciliation between people groups, and in particular between settlers and Indigenous people, after the long history of colonialism and the way that that has affected people. And depending on your political leanings, your studies of history, your theological priorities, you may feel good or bad about that use of the word reconciliation. But of course, that's not the main or the only meaning of the word reconciliation. It's actually a term that has a much broader meaning, and I think we ought to take seriously as Christians. The dictionary definition from Britannica Dictionary of reconciliation is simply the act of causing two people or groups to become friendly again after an argument or disagreement. The act of causing two people or groups to become friendly again after an argument or a disagreement. And that sense of the word reconciliation is something I am wholeheartedly committed to, and it includes the work that I do with Indigenous people and trying to reconcile those people groups, settlers and Indigenous people. But it also extends beyond that into the one-to-one mentoring that I offer to people, as well as the work that I do with Youth for Christ or other organizations, helping them to practice the ministry of reconciliation. And for me personally, what this means is two broad categories that I'm particularly interested in, intercultural and intergenerational reconciliation, but also just generally encouraging people to think through what does it look like to help people reconcile, both within our own lives, reconciling with others, and within our ministries, helping people to reconcile when that process is difficult. And this, I think, has universal relevance. I probably don't have to explain this, but our society today is one that is full of rifts between people groups. You can advance a couple slides here. I've got a screen of two cliffs that have a rift between them. And I think we're very mindful of the rift that exists between political camps and racial and ethnic groups. That's something that gets a lot of media attention. And again, you might feel better or worse about that depending on your particular inclination and your involvement in that side of things. But I think that there's a lot of rifts between other people groups, including between generations. And I know that in a church like this one, that is something that you're mindful of and likely feel in the midst of your families, in the midst of your neighborhoods, in the midst of your workplaces, and in the midst of a church like this one. Because what we've seen is that as our culture attempts to deal with some of the broken history between people groups and to reconcile them to one another, there's a rift that has opened up between generations where it feels like we're on totally different wavelengths about what we should value, what we should prioritize, what we ought to be pursuing as a society, what is good and what is bad, what is helpful and what is hurtful for people. And often that leads, even in nuclear families, to a lot of tensions. My conviction is that as Christians, rather than shying away from those rifts that exist between people groups and exist between generations, or rather than vilifying people on the other side of that rift, resenting them and feeling like they are the problem. Instead, what we should do is see this kind of rift as an opportunity to do the work that God has always intended the church to do. And that stems from an idea that the Apostle Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul actually uses that term and says that is one of the core ministries that the church has. So I want to reflect on the passage where he uses this phrase, the ministry of reconciliation, and then try and help you dig deep into how do we apply this to our lives and our communities. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 6, 2, and consider the Apostle Paul's exhortation that the Christians of his day should participate in the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 6, 2 reads, "The love of Christ compels us, since we have reached this conclusion, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. From now on, then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet now we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come." By the way, I noticed you have that verse right there on your wall. So there you go. "Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, we also appeal to you, don't receive the gift of God in vain. For he says, 'At an acceptable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation.'" Here I think we have a really good example of what scholars refer to as Paul's gospel. Paul of Tarsus was one of Jesus' earliest followers who was a zealot, which is a sect of Jews who believed that the way to serve God was by using military force to fight back against the evil empires that oppressed them, including, in their day, the Roman Empire. And as probably most of you are familiar with, he had a supernatural experience with Jesus in a season in which he was actually going around persecuting Christians because he saw the message that they were bringing as heretical. And instead, Jesus revealed himself to him and transformed his paradigm, and Paul spent the following decades reflecting on what it meant that Jesus was Lord and what changes that demanded of him as a zealous Jew. And then he went around, and although he was one of the last of those to encounter Jesus in his risen form, he was one of the earliest to begin preaching a particular message of what that meant for himself and others like him, and it had to do with the healing of relationships between people groups. That rather than responding to the violence that had been done to them by Gentiles with violence in return, they were supposed to be the source of reconciling love as a symbol of what it is that Christ had done between humanity and God. And we see that Paul tried to practice this in his own relationships and to exhort his followers to follow in Jesus' footsteps in being ministers of reconciliation. This passage, a lot of scholars actually think, was written after a period of time in which Paul was imprisoned in Ephesus and was in deep trouble with a lot of the Jewish leaders within the region because they weren't sure they agreed with his interpretation of what all of this meant for them as Jews. And it seems like other people were going around preaching a different message that encouraged people to press into a lot of the Jewish traditions and to focus on using all of their Jewish identity markers to serve Christ. And as they went around undermining his leadership, it left a rift between him and the Corinthian church. And so part of the reason for the letter of 2 Corinthians is actually for Paul to try and reconcile with the Corinthians himself after some of these rifts had opened up between him and them. But also we see in the letters to the Corinthians, and really all of Paul's letters, a broader appeal to follow in his footsteps as focusing on reconciliation as opposed to revenge as the way of life that they should practice. And this is really the central theme all throughout Paul's writing. He has this understanding of good news or gospel, which intertwines the relationship that people are supposed to have with God and the relationship that we are supposed to have with one another. And we see this on display in this passage. First and foremost, Paul's understanding is that humanity has been reconciled to God through Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection. Though we sinned against God and formed a rift in our relationship, he has healed that rift, and our responsibility within that is to accept the forgiveness and reconciliation that he has offered us and to walk in a renewed relationship with him. But Paul doesn't think that the gospel, the good news, stops there, but actually believes that this has an implication for the relationship we have with the people around us. And that is that we have to fundamentally shift the way that we see them. In this passage, we see him describe that Christ died for all people, which means that we have to look at them all through the lens of new creation. We can't look at anybody else and see them as defined by the old broken ways of life that they once inhabited. But rather, we see the potential that they have as those who have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and if only they will receive it, who will be renewed and made more into his image. Now, I want to be careful here. This is one of those things that's tricky about this passage and many others that Paul writes. You can read this in one of two ways. One would be to say that Paul here is only talking about Christians. When he uses a passage like, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. That only applies to people who are consciously followers of Jesus and should be only something we talk about in terms of our internal relationships here in a church like this. I don't think that does justice to the passage as a whole. If you read it, he makes it very clear. This is all people. We don't regard anyone with an old creation lens. We regard them all with a new creation lens. On the flip side, I think some people might have their hackles. Well, hold on, what are you saying? The flip side is we could read this as some sort of universalistic claim, saying that all people go to heaven when they die or something like that. I don't think that's what Paul's getting at here. He makes it very clear we have a responsibility to receive and to be transformed by what it is that Christ has done. There's still change needed. It's not like every person around us is equally living in Christ. Nonetheless, he says that we can't hold that against them. We don't get to say because they have not yet accepted that invitation means we will write them off as other, as people who are fundamentally different than ourselves, as people who don't get us and therefore are our enemies. Instead, we look at them already as if they are living in Christ. And in doing that, in treating them in a way that honors the fact that Christ died for them, they then will get a taste of what God's kingdom is like. We will be his ambassadors towards them, and then they will be more likely to actually receive and be transformed by God's love. And this is where this idea of the ministry of reconciliation comes in. God is appealing through us to the people around us to be reconciled to him because he's already done everything necessary through Christ to create that reconciliation. And that extends in then into the way we relate to each other. We can't treat each other as enemies, but must be reconciled one to another, first and foremost here in the church, but then also with the people around us. And we see this applied by Paul all throughout his writings. One of my favorites is Romans 12, where he says, "Inasmuch as it is possible on your part, live at peace with all people. Do not repay evil with evil, but instead overcome evil with good." I think that is a principle that guides all of our Christian living and the relationship we have with the people around us, even the ones that we feel offended and hurt by, either because they've hurt us directly or because there's a rift between our kinds of people. So then the question becomes, what does this look like in practice? Okay, Ben, I get it. Ministry of Reconciliation, yes, I think I'm committed to this idea on principle, but how do I actually go about doing this? And this is one of those things that, because the Bible doesn't go into detail on how Paul actually took this and applied it to people's lives, we have principles that we can derive from his teaching and the other apostles' teachings. But we also have to read between the lines, see some of the things that are hinted at there, and then expand on it based on our own experiences and based on the traditions of the church. And I've tried hard to do this because of the fact that so much of my ministry centers on this theme of reconciliation. And here's my attempt to show what reconciliation requires in practice. Yeah, thank you. That's the slide that I was hoping for. This is a visualization I've created based on my reading of Scripture, as well as my own experiences and other wisdom that I've been able to glean from other people and other teachers. And I'm going to walk you through it quickly here. And I will note, I actually have printed copies of this. I have the chart itself that I have lots of copies of. And then alongside that, I've written about a 15-page little description of what it is. Now, I only printed off a few physical copies of this because that adds up pretty quickly when I have to print off 15-page documents a bunch. But I know some people really value the printed copy, so if you want, I can give you this. Or if you're open to it, I can send it to you digitally if you'd like to receive it but are okay not having a physical copy. But this is my attempt to summarize that in short form here this morning. Anytime reconciliation is needed, it assumes that there has been a wounding event, something that has caused a wound in a relationship. And broadly speaking, there are two parties, two people or groups of people that are involved in that wounding event. One is the person who primarily wounded the other person, the wounding party, and the other, the person who was hurt, the wounded party within that relationship. Now, I'll stop and note, already you can probably see layers of complexity, because the truth is, anytime there's a wounding event in a relationship, often it's multi-layered, and we can find ourselves in both of these categories. I was hurt by something they said, and so I said something hurtful back towards them, and now we're both feeling hurt, right? So the key here is not necessarily to categorize yourself or your people group as one or the other, but rather to ask, in what ways am I the wounding party, and in what ways am I the wounded party, and how do I deal with each of those elements of my experience? And from there, I think there's two different paths, two things that are essential for reconciliation to be able to take place. For the person who did the wounding, the one who hurt the other person, or again, whatever part of the hurt you're responsible for, you need to experience remorse, which is a genuine recognition that what you did was wrong and that you are sorry for it. And then you need to repent of that. You actually need to commit to and begin practicing a different way of life so that you don't keep on causing that kind of harm to other people. For the person who's been hurt, the wounded party, there's a path too. The starting point of that path is forgiveness, where they choose not to hold on to the hurt that was done and to seek repayment from the other person, whether that's actually hurting them in return or whether that's simply them doing something to make up for the fact that they have hurt you. Forgiveness says, I let go of that right to hold this against the other person. And then from there, people have to go through a healing process, where the negative effects of that interaction are processed and are dealt with so they don't continue to shape the way the person lives moving forward. And I actually think one of the challenges we face sometimes in the church is we know the forgiveness piece because there are so many passages that talk about the forgiveness piece that we sometimes conflate these two things. We think, well, to forgive is to be healed. And that can be challenging in either direction, either because we feel like we can't forgive until we're fully healed, or we feel like just because we've forgiven, that means we have to be okay already. And neither of those is right. You need both of these steps. The forgiveness is an act of the will, a choice that we make to let go of the need for repayment. But then the healing process takes time. It takes work to be able to overcome the hurt that was done to you. Reconciliation is only possible when both of these things have happened. When people have acknowledged and changed the way that they have hurt other people, and when people have acknowledged and worked through the way that they were hurt by other people, and at that point, then a renewed relationship opens up, you can begin to rebuild trust and to actually live in a new, healthy relationship with one another. And until both those things have happened, reconciliation is not really possible. But the good news is, even if the other person has not yet done their part, you can do your part. If you were hurt, you can forgive and heal independently of the other person. And if you hurt somebody, you can feel remorse and repent of that, even if the other person isn't ready to be in a reconciled relationship with you. And there are some ways that we can help the other person in their journey if we're able to. When it comes to remorse and forgiveness, these can be demonstrated to each other through an apology or through stated forgiveness. And similarly, when it comes to repentance and healing, these can be demonstrated to the other person for the hurting person by changing how you're living and showing that towards the other person, and for the person who's been hurt by beginning to rebuild trust by allowing for some relationship, but within boundaries that keep them safe. So these things can contribute to the other person's process, but ultimately we need to surrender control over the other person's process. We need to acknowledge they've got to go on their own journey, and I can only play a small part in that. If I want reconciliation to take place, my primary responsibility is my part of that journey. So this is my way of sorting through what it looks like to be reconciled to other people, but I also find this helpful as a minister of reconciliation who's helping other people go through this process in the various ministry work that I do. I am committed to this. As I said at the beginning, for me, this is primarily in the form of intercultural and intergenerational relationships, trying to help people heal and reconcile across hurt that's been done historically between people groups, or the growing rift that we see between generations within our culture. But it's also something that plays itself out in all sorts of very practical ways. That sounds very lofty, but in practice what it means is me helping a young man and a young woman who were serving a youth ministry together reconcile after they had a fight in that setting. Or it means helping groups of people who have stepped on each other's toes and had miscommunications going on sit down and understand what is it that took place and how can we work better moving forward. Or it involves even helping individuals reconcile competing voices in themselves, like a young lady who recently did a placement with me and found out through her work at Curve Lake that she was allowed to love and celebrate her Filipino heritage rather than thinking she had to abandon that in order to be a Christian. That's a kind of reconciliation that I saw taking place within her. Those are the kind of ways that I get to be part of the ministry of reconciliation that God is doing in the lives of the people around me and right across our culture, but also doing through me in the way that I practice reconciliation and spur others on to it. So the question here for you today is simply, what does the ministry of reconciliation look like for you? Is there some individual that you have hurt or been hurt by that you need to begin taking steps towards reconciling with? Or maybe it's that there's certain people groups that you have a low view of that you need to learn more about and do your best to live in harmony with, despite the historical wrongs that have been done. Or maybe it is that, like me, you actually feel a special calling to help other people engage in the act of reconciliation as a congregation or as an individual contributing to ministries like the ones that I'm involved in. One way or the other, I think all Christians ought to be concerned about reconciliation and to accept that part of our calling as Christians is to show God's reconciliation with us in the way we reconcile with one another. Let's pray, and then I'll pass it back off to the team. Heavenly Father, thank you for your reconciling love demonstrated to us through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and made available to us through faith. Father, reconcile us to you. Help us to live a renewed life in relationship with you, and help us to be ambassadors of your kingdom by living as ministers of reconciliation with all those around us, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and here in this church and the community of Halliburton. Father, guide us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.